Well, today we continue with our series, The Good and Beautiful God. Today, our subject is God is Holy. And I've kind of been looking forward to getting to this. James Bryan Smith opens this chapter with kind of a little bit of a warning. He says, up until this point, we've dealt with a certain number of things. God is good, God is loving, God is generous. These things that help us get a clear grasp of who God is and what His character is about. And up until this point, we have two ways of choosing to respond to this. One is the way that one man that came up to him after a sermon did, a large police officer that he was pretty worried about having some harsh words for him. And the police officer ends up coming to him with tears and saying that his message on God's love, on the hope of the gospel, has freed him from this God that he had created in his head that was just angry all the time. It was out to get him. And he grew up in a very legalistic church where you had to do X, Y, and Z in order to feel God's love. And so this freed this man from this kind of a tyrant of a God. And so that's one way we can respond with the freedom to know that God's love is constant. And that maybe we've grown up in a church or in a family or under a set of thoughts and beliefs that have led us to believe that we have to do X, Y, and Z in order to experience God's love. And so that's the way that James Bryan Smith and myself hope this series has helped you. But then there's another way that you could have responded. Because another person came up to James Bryan Smith after that same sermon, and she said, I just want to thank you. And he was getting excited because this is two in a row. And she said, I want to thank you because I've been living with this awful guilt of the sin that I'm living in. But you've helped me feel like it's okay. God still loves me anyway, and I can keep doing what I'm doing, and I don't have to worry about it. And that's what I hope isn't happening. And so we're getting to this chapter on God is holy, and we're going to deal with some of these issues. These two responses represent two of the false narratives that we're going to cover today. So far, we've exposed some of the dark and negative narratives about God. The angry God who judges, the God who must be prodded into forgiving even our minor sins. We've tried to show that Instead, that God's love is not contingent on anything we do. We can't do anything in our own power to earn God's love. And we're trying to dismiss these false narratives. And so today, one of the false narratives is that God is wrathful. God is wrathful. That's a false narrative. This narrative says that God is mad at me all the time. That wrath and anger are essential parts of God's nature. It says, I just figure that God is generally angry with me, but puts up with me until I do something really bad. And then I have to wonder, what is God going to do with me? That's what this false narrative creates in us. And then we think, well, what about verses like, for God so loved the world. And other verses like that represent God's love for us. What do we do with those in this narrative? Well, this is where people tend to modify the narrative. And they say, well, God is angry. He is wrathful. He is out to get us. But Jesus came and stopped him. And so as long as we have a relationship with Jesus, we have this shield between us and this wrathful God. And that's no way to live. That's no way to have a relationship with God. And then the second false narrative, God doesn't care about our sin at all. And today, this is a narrative that a lot of people like to buy into. They've abandoned the angry God narrative for the fuzzy teddy bear narrative of God. The distant, benevolent being who doesn't really have anything to do with our sin. He just loves us and puts up with us and lets us do whatever we want to do, as long as we know that He's God. And my question is that narrative any closer to Jesus' narrative on God than the other? Are we getting any closer by making God a teddy bear than we are a tyrant? Both of these miss the mark. Richard Niebuhr writes, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. If we have a God who doesn't care about our sin, it undermines the entire message of Christianity. From the very beginning when God tries to redeem us all the way up until the end when He finally does, it undermines that completely. If God doesn't care about sin, then what is the point of Jesus? What is the point of the cross? What is the point of us trying to become like his son who he sent to this earth? There is none. And so then we come to Jesus' narrative. Wrath is God's right action. Now that's different. The first one says God is wrathful, which makes it an attribute. Jesus' narrative is wrath is God's right action. Wrath is not something that God is, it's something that God does. There's a big difference in that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. What do you picture when you think of Jesus? Just out of curiosity. Do you picture the Jesus in the temple flipping tables? Or do you picture the Jesus with a little kid on his lap? Or some of you have seen the pictures with him holding the lamb and things like that. I think a lot of times we forget that Jesus had righteous anger. We forget that Jesus hates sin. And hate is a strong word, but that's the word that applies. Jesus hates sin. A lot of times we forget that. And so I want to just touch on a couple of verses here that kind of remind us about this side of Jesus. From John 5:28, "Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear this voice and will come out. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation." From Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is come to his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done." From Luke 21, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against his people." And John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. So when we read words like wrath and condemnation in Scripture and we associate them with Jesus, what do we think? How do we feel? I think we have the same problem with this that we did back when we covered God as generous. We hear words like wrath and condemnation and we put our human understanding of them and push that onto God. Just like we do with fatherhood. When we hear God the Father, we take our experiences and the experiences of those people that we're close to and we say, well, this father wasn't that great, so I really don't want to think of God as my father. And so when we hear wrath and condemnation, we think, man, when people do that to me, it's not very good. I don't like that. And so why should I listen to a God who does that? And so it's important for us to define those terms. How do we make sense of a God who, according to Jesus, is like a father who would throw a party for a wayward son, and yet at the same time feels wrath towards those who reject him? How do we kind of balance that out and make sense of both sides of that? Integrating God's love and his wrath is difficult. Most people don't. They simply decide to go one way or the other, which is what we talked about at the beginning. Either he's wrathful or he's not. Either he's loving or he's angry. We have a hard time finding a common ground and a balance. But Jesus doesn't give us that choice because he shows us both sides. When we read the Gospels, when we are introduced to the God that Jesus knows and loves, we are given both sides. Paul writes in Romans 11, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you." God is both kind and severe. And I think that this is good news. And I'm going to talk about why. When we think of love, we think of it as an emotion, don't we? When you hear a love song on the radio, it's full of flowery words about things that are going on in their minds and in their hearts and how they climb 100 mountains to get to their love, or how they'd swim across the ocean to get there. And then when you listen to them, you think, whatever. Right? Have you ever climbed a mountain? I just did a couple weeks ago. And I love my wife a lot. Don't get me wrong. But to climb 1,000 mountains? I would say that after a couple, I'd be ready for a cheeseburger. I mean, that's a lot of work. or after swimming a sea, even a very small sea, I would say that the flames of love, as far as the emotion goes, would diminish. And so when we hear God loves us, we tend to put that onto God. Man, really? God would really climb 1,000 mountains or swim a sea for me? And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. But the word that's used for God's love for us in Scripture is the Greek word agape. And if you've ever gotten an email from me, you've noticed that that word is how I close my emails to you, agape. And I just want to read to you one of my favorite definitions of that word. Agape means to will the good of another. It's not primarily an emotion. Love is a desire for the well-being of another, so much so that personal sacrifice would not stand in its way. It's not about emotion. It's not about this thing that comes in one moment and is gone the next if I get tired or if I get hungry or if I just am sick of climbing mountains. It's not about that. It's a personal decision that I've made to will the well-being of others that I care about and to make choices that go that direction. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Every choice that he makes in every situation in our lives is for our well-being. He wants good for us. And so I think when we think in terms of that, it makes sense. Yeah, God does love me with agape love. He does desire the best for me. So God's love is a lot more like a parent's love towards a child than it is like some teenage infatuation. Sometimes you have to be tough with your children. Sometimes you have to help them learn the hard lessons in life. But I don't think you ever love your children less as a result of something they've done. Your love is constant. And then we get to the word wrath. Another word that's hard for us to understand when we think about it in terms of God. Because when we hear this word, we imagine someone in a fit of rage, throwing a tantrum or really upset or trying to get even with somebody. Wrath is such a strong word that we use it in only extreme cases. When anger just doesn't work, well, then we throw wrath on it. So when we speak of the wrath of God, we imagine that God is irrationally full of rage, ready to make heads roll. In the same way that God's love is not a silly, sappy feeling, but rather a consistent desire for the good of his people, so the wrath of God is not a crazed rage, but rather a consistent opposition to sin and evil. Let me read that again. In the same way that God's love is not a silly, sappy feeling, but rather a consistent desire for the good of his people, so also the wrath of God is not a crazed rage, but a rather consistent opposition to sin and evil. God is opposed to sin. He's against evil. That's not going to change. So when you hear wrath or when you read wrath in Scripture, it's not that he's throwing a tantrum ready to cut your head off. It's that he does not, to say he doesn't approve falls short. He absolutely hates anything that is not in our benefit, for our good. God hates sin, we say, but not the sinner. But even then, the idea of God hating something seems beneath him. When we think of God hating anything, doesn't that sound weird to even say or to hear? But God hates sin. There's no other word for it. And the reason he hates it is because he loves you and me so much. Because the only purpose for him interacting with the world that he created is for our good. So that one day we can be with him in heaven. So that we can have that face-to-face experience with him. So the solution to the problem is an understanding that in the Bible that the wrath of God is pathos and not passion. And I'm going to read the definition from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. It says, the wrath of Yahweh is portrayed somewhat differently from human anger in the Hebrew Bible. In some respects, this is essentially the difference between passion and pathos. Passion can be understood as an emotional convulsion and a loss of self-control. Pathos, on the other hand, is an act formed with care and intention, the result of determination and decision. So God's wrath is mindful. It's objective. It's rational. When he pours out his wrath on a situation or on a people group or on a person, he's really thought it through. It's not that he's lost control. It's that he understands that this is the only way to deal with this situation. There's no other choice left. So just a couple of questions to kind of help us understand this a little better. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as mankind does be a good God? Would a God who did not act adversely to evil in this world be morally perfect? If the creator of the universe were this indifferent, would the universe be fair? I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a universe without justice. I don't want to live in a universe where the lines between right and wrong are blurred. And our God represents the constant in that universe. That clear line down the middle. The example that James Bryan Smith gives in his book about wrath and right anger and righteous anger is Mothers Against Drunk Driving. I'm sure we're all familiar with that organization. These group of parents, mostly mothers but some fathers too, got together because their kids had been injured or killed by drunk drivers, and that the laws were so lenient at one time that a lot of times they would get a slap on the wrist, maybe serve a year in jail, and they would be out because they were only convicted of manslaughter in most cases. And so these mothers, these parents got together in their righteous anger with their wrath, and they rationally and logically thought out a plan to make people aware of the harm that this was doing. And while they couldn't save their own kids, the result of their work has saved many kids from that point on, because the laws are now a lot harsher on drunk drivers. Basically, their argument was, how can it be manslaughter? Because they were saying that the people didn't choose to kill, but they did choose to drink. And then they did choose to drive afterwards. And they chose to drink to the point that they were inebriated. And so basically, they argued this case rationally, logically. They had anger. They had wrath. But their purpose wasn't to make heads roll. It was to draw a clear black line down the middle between right and wrong. God really hates sin and the effects that sin have on his children. To say that God is indifferent about child abuse or infidelity or even identity theft misses the aura of God. There's not a sin so small that God says, oh, that one's okay. Anything that hurts his children, he hates. He hates it. God is holy. That is an attribute of God. He's holy. He is set apart. He is above. God is love. That is an attribute of God. There's nothing that we can do to separate us from the love of God. It's impossible. God cannot not be holy. Does that make sense? There's not ever a time in history that God will not be holy. God cannot not be love. There's not ever a time in history that God cannot be love to you and I. But the same is not true about wrath. Wrath is not a permanent attribute of God. It is a response to our choices. It is a response to those things in this world that harm us, that drive a wedge between us and him. That's where the wrath of God comes from. Because he is so holy, because he is so loving, sometimes wrath has to be poured out to right the ship. George MacDonald once wrote, he is always against sin, insofar as, and while they, let me start over. He is always against sin, insofar as, and while they and sin are one, he is against them. Does that make sense? God's against sin to the point that while we are sinning, he has to be against us, because we're against ourselves. James Smith says, I'm prone to excusing my sin or rationalizing my weakness, but God is not in that business. Though we are now reconciled through Christ, God is not indifferent to my sin. It hurts me, and therefore it hurts God, because God loves me. I think if we were given a choice today of whether to have a God who hates sin and stands up for what's right, to to the point that sometimes wrath is necessary, versus this teddy bear God, that everything is permissive. If we really were given time to think about it, we would want this God that stands up, that draws that clear line between right and wrong. Remember a few weeks ago when I gave the example of the overly harsh parents and the result that has on their kids when they get older? They rebel. Parents that punish just to punish, just to exercise their power, there's no lesson to it. It's just because we're the parents and you're the kids and that's the way it is. Kids under those circumstances tend to rebel. Now let's go to the other side. What about parents who are overly permissive? I had friends with parents like this in high school, that they would let their kids drink as long as it was in their house, you know, or do this or that or the other. As long as they knew what their kids were doing, they thought it was okay. They were the cool parents. What happened to those kids? A lot of them are not doing real well today, because that overly permissive state that their parents promoted for them, they live that way now. My parents permitted this, then life should permit it. That's why we don't want a teddy bear God. That's why we don't want a God that's okay with sin. Because if he's okay with this sin, he's going to be okay with this one that hurts us even more, and then this one that hurts other people, including us. Where does it stop? God is love, and because God is love, hell is a necessary place. Hell is a place of separation from God. Love does not demand love in return. God cannot make us love him. He does everything he can to bring us into that understanding and into that knowledge, but he can't force it on us. God will not violate the choices that we make, and so people can choose to reject God. I heard a saying once about hell. God doesn't send people to hell, we choose to go there. And the lock is on the inside. God doesn't throw you in there and lock the key from the outside. He's given you every opportunity. C.S. Lewis has a quote that's very similar. He says, "It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will itself be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this very hour." So I opened up with this example of James Bryan Smith's sermon and the two different responses that he got to it. And the one girl who really missed the picture. Unfortunately, James had a chance to meet up with her again and kind of explain the heart behind what he was really trying to get across. And I just want to share just a short piece of what he said to her. He says, "The reason that God does not endorse what you're doing is because you are sacred to God." Ever thought about yourself as being sacred to God? Each and every one of us are a treasure to him. And it breaks his heart to even lose one. And so as a parent, as a godly father, he has to make some tough choices. He uses love as often as he can, and sometimes that love comes in the form of wrath, of correction, sometimes harshly. But he does it because he knows there's a day coming when our choices are going to be dealt with. I want to close with a quote from George MacDonald, then I'll give you the soul training exercise for this week. George MacDonald once wrote that God loves unto purity. God loves unto purity. Sometimes God's love is tough love. And other times it's gentle compassion. God is sovereign. And however he chooses to love us in certain moments are his choice, and they're just what we need. Our soul training exercise for this week is margin. Not margarine. Margin. And if you missed the last week's one, I printed out a bunch of papers, but I didn't write what it was. It's Lectio Divina, which is praying through Scripture. I won't explain it. It's all explained on the handout, and it's on the table out there in the foyer, unless the junior hires moved it, and then you'll have to look for it. But back to margin. Just want to read a little excerpt, and then we'll be done. "The conditions of modern-day living devour margin. Marginlessness is being 30 minutes late to the doctor's office because you were 20 minutes late out of the hairdresser's because you were 10 minutes late dropping off the children at school because the car ran out of gas 2 blocks from the gas station and you forgot your purse. Margin, on the other hand, is having breath left at the top of the staircase, money left at the end of the month, and sanity left at the end of adolescence. Marginlessness is the baby crying and the phone ringing at the same time. Margin is grandma taking the baby for the afternoon. Marginless is being asked to carry a load of 5 pounds heavier than you can lift. Margin is a friend to carry half the burden. Margin is not having time to finish the book you're reading on stress. Margin is having time to read it twice. And then some ideas for margin. Get up 10 minutes earlier and create a space for silence before you begin your day. Cut out unnecessary entertainment activities. Explore scaling back some of your commitments by asking, is it essential? For example, must you serve on 3 church committees? If you do something often, for example, spending time with a friend, consider reducing the frequency without cutting that person out of your life. These are just a few examples. We all have opportunities. I'm sure we all have lives that overlap. I know we do. This is just a way for us to kind of have that time in between to take a deep breath, not be so stressed out, and maybe offer a little more time reflecting on the things that God's doing in that day. So let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you're holy. I'm so glad that you aren't indifferent about sin. Lord, sometimes it's scary to think about the fact that you might feel wrath towards us. But Lord, help us to understand that it is out of love. It is motivated out of your deep desire for nothing but our good. Lord, I pray that as we continue to work out our salvation, Lord, with fear and trembling, that we might be reminded often that everything that you do is motivated by your love for us. And Lord, that if we find ourselves in a situation that we feel distant from you or that things aren't going like we want them to, help us to reflect on some changes that might need to take place in our lives. Lord, continue to love us unto purity. Help us to walk that clear black line between good and evil, between right and wrong, to see the difference, Lord, to make wise choices that represent you and your kingdom. And Lord, help us to find margin this week in our lives, not to be rushed to the point where we're exhausted at the end of the day, but to have those little moments to take a deep breath, to reflect on what you're doing in our lives, to have an extra cup of coffee, whatever the case may be, Lord. Help us to find ways not to be hurried and rushed. We'll give you the praise and glory as always. In Jesus' name, amen.